stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If that is you, if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we would love to hear from you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Now, if you're checking us out from outside of North America, you'll need to dial the U.S. country code and then dial this special number just for you, 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. For those of you watching us on TV today, here is an email address that you can participate as well, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com, and our Twitter handle is @EWTNRadio. Glad that you're with us today. Michael Birchfield is our producer. We also have Ryan Penny as our phone screener and Jeff Burson on social media. He'll be glad to pass on any questions you might want to post via YouTube or Facebook. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very, very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing pretty well, thanks.
Glad to hear that. We've got a couple of questions from email that we're going to get to as we're getting some of these calls answered. A very lovely Protestant lady has been attending our Catholic Bible study. She is grappling with the scientific knowledge of the different stages of pre-human development. And where did Adam and Eve fit into all of that? She wants to know if at some point the Catholic Church will actually come forward and state that Adam and Eve is just a made-up story. What do you say?
I appreciate the question. Thank you very much. So, from the very beginning, Catholic theologians, fathers of the church, interpreters of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, although they've taken different points of view, have all agreed that the purpose of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, the authorial intent of those chapters, is not to give us a blow-by-blow chronology of early human history. Now, you know, to whatever extent human history is implicated in that story, the point of the narrative is theological, to orient us in our understanding of God, the moral life, human responsibility, and the possibility and the hope of salvation. That's the point of the narrative. It's also a kind of polemic against other ancient Near Eastern creation myths, and to show the differences between a biblical worldview about the relationship of God to the human person and to the created order versus the pagan worldview. So that's the point of the narrative. Now, when we reason from the point of view of the New Testament presents Jesus as the second Adam, the one in whom we have been recreated in baptism, born again into new life. And that parallelism between the second Adam and the first has led Catholic dogmatic reflection to the conclusion that a doctrine of the first Adam is somewhat important for understanding the doctrine of redemption.
Well,
and that's the way Pope Pius XII, reasons in his encyclical Humani Generis, which is sort of the Magna Carta, if you will, of papal statements on this question that you've raised. And not so much because of his interpretation of Genesis 1 to 11, but more because of the importance of Christ to the story of our redemption, the drama of human existence from fall to redemption. Pius XII says we really need to privilege a doctrine of monogenesis, that is to say that humanity has descended from a common pair, an Adam and Eve, if you will. Pius XII leaves open a very wide door for scientific and philosophical speculation about how to understand that in light of the relevant scientific data. And Catholic theologians today, they approach this with just that kind of liberality. The Catholic faith has always taught that reason and faith can never contradict one another, and if we find something to be demonstrably true in one domain, it can't be contradicted in the other. And if something's demonstrably true, that we learn from geology or anthropology or science or biological evolution or whatever, then we're going to read the religious account in light of that information, and vice versa.
Mm.
Like if we know for a fact from Revelation that God is a Trinity, well, we're not going to read the scientific or philosophical data in a way that contradicts that. So both domains control, right? But mm-hmm. never do they conflict.
Okay.
Never do they conflict.
Very good. Janet, thank you so much for your email. Here's an email now from Cynthia. Do Catholics believe we can work our way into heaven? A Protestant friend of mine says we do, even though I've tried to explain over and over that we do not.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So there's a sense in which we do, and there's a sense in which we don't.
Okay.
All right. Here's an analogy. I'll give you the analogy, then I'll get into a little bit the biblical and historical data on this. Imagine if I tell my two-year-old child, don't have any more two-year-olds, my two-year-olds are all grown up now, but imagine when I had a two-year-old,
mm-hmm.
if I said, you gotta roll that wheelbarrow up the hill. And the wheelbarrow weighs like five times as much as a two-year-old, and mm-hmm. he can't even reach the bottom of the wheelbarrow.
Yeah.
It's not going to happen. And I don't need his help. I could go wheel the wheelbarrow perfectly well on my own.
Mm-hmm.
But I say, you've got to do this thing. But tell you what, I'm going to help you. So I go down there and I pick up the wheelbarrow and I start pushing it up the hill. And here comes two-year-old following behind me, and he puts his two little hands on the bottom of the wheelbarrow and he pushes for all he's worth. And together we get it up to the top of the hill. Did he get that thing to the top of the hill or not? Well, I didn't need his help. He couldn't have done it by himself. I was perfectly competent to do it on my own. And, you know, the cooperation that he put into it was really not determinative, right, at all, mm-hmm. for getting this thing up the top of the hill.
Right, right.
And yet he really did willfully cooperate. We could never have done it without my initiative, my direction, and my completing the whole process. That's a fairly good analogy for the way the Catholic faith understands the participation of the human person in the drama of our own redemption. We can't get the thing off the ground. God's grace comes in, gives the initiative, even awakens within us faith, contrition, the desire for a holy life.
Mm-hmm.
God's grace comes along, aiding us in our efforts, making it possible, and giving us the strength to persevere to the end. So it's God's initiative and God's completion and God's cooperation all through. But it doesn't mean that we don't lend a hand and that our cooperation is not meaningful. It is meaningful. And God decides to reward it in the same way that a parent might say, yay, well done, to the two-year-old who does his very best.
Thanks be to God for that. Cynthia, thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we'll be speaking with Thomas in Orlando, Florida. We have a line open for you right now, 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN, and if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We begin with Thomas in Orlando, Florida, listening today on YouTube. Hey there, Thomas. What's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you. Thanks for taking my question. Basically, I just have a question for Dr. Anders. Is the recent revision to the Catechism, paragraph 2267, to be considered an authentic development of doctrine, or is it a correction of doctrine? And I'll briefly explain why, and then I'll get off. It seems as though in centuries past, there was room to consider a certain crime so egregious that itself deserves capital punishment. But today it seems as though Pope Francis envisions that we can make the world safe through other means, and so there's never a need to inflict capital punishment. So that's my question.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the traditional argument in favor of the laicity of the death penalty involves more than simply the prevention or the deterrence of crime. It also includes the note of retribution, that at the base of any philosophy of punishment, there has to be some notion of proportionality, right? Otherwise, if it were just preventative, then we could just lock up people that we suspected might commit crimes one day, right? If that was the only purpose of punishment,
right,
to prevent
right.
future crimes, we'd just take, you know, psychotic people or psychopaths and lock them up before they've done anything.
Mm-hmm.
But we all revolt against that idea because intuitively we understand there has to be some proportionality, some basis in desert, merit, or demerit that lies at the base of the mm-hmm. of the penal philosophy. And that notion of retribution that's built in there is the justification that there are some crimes for which only the maximum penalty could possibly be just or equitable. I mean, imagine somebody who perpetrates genocide, for example, mm-hmm. right? Be no proportionality between genocide and, you know, 30 years in a maximum security prison. And there's a biblical basis for that, too, going all the way back to the book of Genesis. The curse that God lays on Cain, that, you know, he who sheds a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And then the imposition of the death penalty in the Genesis narrative and the Mosaic Code. And the New Testament as well endorses the idea of the death penalty in Romans 13. Those who bear the sword do so for the sake of the common good. And Paul tells us we have to regard all authorities as instituted by God. And that's why the traditional doctrine in the Catholic Church has been that for the laicity of the death penalty. And there's magisterial teaching on that as well down through the centuries for about 2,000 years, up until the 20th century, including the pontificate of Pius XII. In the pontificate of John Paul II, the Pope, in a very kind of hesitant and speculative way,
mm-hmm.
imagines whether or not it would be better in terms of public policy. So he's not dealing with the dogmatic question of the intrinsic laicity, the mm-hmm. moral permissibility of the death penalty per se, but its advisability as a matter of policy.
I remember that.
Right, and this came out in his encyclical on the Gospel of Life,
mm-hmm.
Evangelium Vitae. And he postulates that in the current governmental regime of the modern world, mm-hmm. and what we know about criminal science and justice and so forth, that perhaps it would be better, as a matter of policy, not in fact to bring the death penalty to bear as a matter of state policy. And he gives some prudential judgments about why that might be the case. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, when Joseph Ratzinger was the prefect of the congregation, he later became Pope Benedict XVI, considered explicitly the question of whether or not Catholics, individual Catholics, were required to hold the Pope's prudential judgment about the death penalty as policy, whether they were required to hold that with the assent of faith. And the conclusion of the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith was no, they were not. It was not required of Catholics to hold that judgment with the assent of faith. In other words, a Catholic who dissented from the Pope's reasoning mm-hmm. in that instance could still, in good faith, be in communion with the Catholic Church. Pope Francis, and this is an interpretation, okay? This is an interpretation, but
right.
It's one that, it's not idiosyncratic to me. There are other theologians that take this point of view. Pope Francis has, if you will, doubled down on the John Paul II prudential judgment. He has put some extra teeth into it
mm-hmm.
by relating it back to the doctrine of human dignity, which is doctrinal, right? But it's hard for me to see how we can come to any conclusion other than that this is a judgment in the prudential order about a matter of policy, about the best way in civil society to reaffirm our dogmatic commitment to the dignity of the human person.
Okay.
Right? So that's a nuanced answer. Mm-hmm. And also, his decision to revise the catechism accordingly is also a prudential judgment about the best way to teach Catholic moral principles in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And the catechism, remember, is not simply a repository of Catholic dogmas, but is a teaching document that contains various degrees of authority depending on the sources from which the particular teachings are drawn. So when the Catechism quotes the Council of Nicaea's dogmatic definition of the Trinity, it speaks with the note of infallibility in a way that it doesn't if it quotes, say, one of the prayer journals of Thérèse of Lisieux. And so you have to read the Catechism in light of the kind of teaching that's being presented and the sources mm-hmm. from which that teaching is drawn in order to understand how much the nature of the authority of the text in consideration.
Thomas, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833 888-298-3986. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Damien listening in Amarillo on the EWTN app, a free download. Let's get to Damien right now. What's on your mind today, Damien?
Good afternoon. Can you hear me pretty good?
Yeah, go right ahead.
Okay, I had a question on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where Paul says to the married, I give a charge or a command, and he says that if the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, let her remain single or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Is the word separate for the woman the same as divorce for the man, or is it just like a temporary separation?
Sure, thank you. So the church teaches that men and women joined in marriage have an obligation to maintain conjugal living. They have to live under the same roof.
Yep.
And that's actually in the code of canon law even today. The reason is obvious. When I make the promises of marriage, I promise to love and honor and cherish and hold, for better or for worse, rich, poor, sick, rich, sick, well, till death do us part, right? Mm-hmm. I'm promising to be there and to be present for my spouse.
Sure.
Right? It's hard to do that if, you're living in different continents.
Yeah.
And so we have an obligation to maintain conjugal living. So we shouldn't separate and we shouldn't divorce. There are times when separation is unavoidable. Doesn't mean one has to procure a civil divorce. So let's say that husband and wife are irreconcilably and dangerously wrathful towards one another. And maybe there's a threat of murder or something, right? Which happens.
Oh, sure.
Well, I don't have to expose myself to the threat of murder. If somebody's coming after me with a gun, I can get out of there. I'm separating until such time as I can come back. What if the only way I can obtain security against that threat of somebody with a gun is to obtain a civil divorce? Well, then I may have to have recourse to the civil courts and obtain a writ of a civil divorce to require some sort of protection. But that doesn't mean I'm not married. If I'm validly married, well, I'm validly married, but I'm in a wounded situation here. But the end goal is always reconciliation, if possible. And if I'm validly married to a woman, my promise is to be faithful and loyal to her until I die. And so, as St. Paul says, if separation happens, God forbid, well, you stick it out in the hopes of reconciliation or until one of the party dies. And that's the teaching of the Catholic Church.
Yes, indeed. Damien, thank you so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here now is Jessica listening in Wichita, Kansas, also on the EWTN app. Hey, Jessica, what's on your mind today?
Hi, gentlemen. Thank you so much for your work.
It blesses
so many people, including my family. I appreciate it so much.
Well, thank you.
My question is, it basically has to do with a question that was posed to my son by a very good friend of his who is an evangelical Christian, and it has to do with the Protestant viewpoint of predetermination versus the Catholic teaching of meritorious works and the ability of one to lose their own salvation. So how does the Church reconcile God's omniscience with the free will of man?
Okay, thanks. So just to clarify, there's a false dichotomy implied in your friend's dilemma. All right, the false dichotomy is the idea that predetermination is somehow unreconcilable with meritorious works. That's false. That's completely false, because God could certainly predetermine my meritorious works. God could easily predetermine to give me the grace to perform some meritorious work and then reward me in consequence. Mm-hmm. And that, in fact, is precisely what the Church says he does. All right. But your question was not about meritorious works. It was about free will. So let me ask you, you're a parent. I'm a parent. When my children were very young, they're not so young anymore, and this still holds, right? There are times when I have nearly infallible foreknowledge about what they're going to do. Now, my knowledge is not infallible, and it's not based on some sort of divine prescience, but it is based on my thorough familiarity with their behavior and character and state of moral or intellectual development. And I can predict with a high degree of probability, nigh unto perfection, some things they're going to do. That does not in any way mean that I am controlling or constraining their actions that are still entirely free. And if that's true of human foreknowledge, it could also be true of divine foreknowledge. So the mere fact of foreknowledge does not mean that the agent whose actions are foreknown is not does not actually have agency over his own actions. Mm-hmm. Okay? So there's no problem reconciling foreknowledge and free will. It's a little bit more difficult to reconcile divine providence and free will. And the way the church understands this is that God's providence includes the free human actions of individuals. Now, you say, how is that possible? Okay, well, what the church teaches dogmatically is that God controls providentially all things, even the falling of every sparrow, and humans have free will. That's the dogmatic teaching. Then she leaves it up to theologians and philosophers to put those pieces together. So what I'm going to give you is a theological interpretation. If you don't like this one, you can go look for another one. So this is one way of understanding this dilemma. It's not the only way. What does it mean to have free will? Well, first of all, it's something that is unique to rational agents. Animals don't have free will in the same sense. They may be the master of their actions in a way, but they act under impulse and under instinct, right? You don't see dogs and cats deliberating about whether it's better to chase the squirrel or to write philosophy, right? They're just going to go for the squirrel.
Right, every time.
Humans can actually deliberate, and they can deliberate between goods, immediate pleasurable goods like chasing the squirrel, or more abstract and future-oriented goods like, you know, writing a new constitution for a nascent state. Or something else. And it's something that's derived from our rationality. We don't have to make much of a philosophical argument for the existence of this faculty because it's rather intuitively apparent to everyone who's ever acted in the world. If you've ever engaged your own rationality about anything, you're conscious of deliberating. Your kid applies to three different colleges. He gets into two. Which one are we going to go to? We deliberate.
Right.
We know that we do this. So it's something that flows from our rationality. Is it possible that God can providentially control all of the circumstances that constitute our rational reflection, our family background, our cultural background, the ideas and institutions that are presented to us, even perhaps our own biological preferences, you know, our congenital instincts and so forth? All of these things come into play in defining the context in which our moral decision-making takes place, and he does it in such a fashion that he has infallible knowledge of what we will choose, in the same way that a parent might know what a kid's going to choose, yet without destroying the agency of the individual.
Okay. Jessica, we hope that is helpful for you. Thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment here, we're going to be getting to a question from William in Hillsboro, New Jersey. We also have a whole bunch of texts that have come in over the last few seconds here, so we'll try to get to as many of those as we possibly can. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let me give you that email address for those of you who are watching us on television today. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. And our Twitter handle is @EWTN Radio. Very, very simple. In a moment then, we'll be talking with William in Hillsboro, New Jersey, who's checking us out on the EWTN app, which is very popular today. David, everybody is checking us out on the app. That's very cool.
Well, great.
Absolutely. Do stay with us. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. Glad you're with us here on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We do have a line open for you now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. William checking in Hillsboro, New Jersey on the EWTN app. Hey, William, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, hello. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, what is the Catholic teaching on Israel? The reason I ask this is because Protestants view Israel very highly, in a very preferential manner, which sometimes seems odd. So I was just curious to see what the Catholic teaching on that.
Thanks. I appreciate the question. If I might clarify the premise of your question, only some Protestants view modern Israel preferentially, typically those that are from the dispensational theological school. Not all Protestants share that point of view.
Okay.
All right. But it's one that's very common among fundamentalists and evangelicals. The Catholic Church regards the modern state of Israel as a modern state founded in 1948 and admitted to the UN in 1949.
Mm-hmm.
And it has people that live there, and they're made in the image and likeness of God, like people everywhere else on the planet. And those people are entitled to certain human rights in virtue of their dignity, which they possess mm-hmm. as being created in God's likeness and image. But they're also plagued by human sins and weaknesses. And so they're not somehow supernaturally protected against error or sins, either of you know, policy or anything else. And so when they do good, we celebrate. If we detect that there are injustices, we decry them and attempt to rectify them. But there's nothing sacrosanct in particular about, say, a particular geographic border. There may be some prudential or political reason prefer, you know, one particular border arrangement to another, but that's to be worked out in the prudential order through dialogue and human reason, right? Not reading the ancient prophets as if they
right.
were speaking immediately to contemporary geopolitical events. One of the great dangers, in fact, of Protestant dispensational theology is it tends to hijack rational reflection on modern geopolitical trauma and can blind us to realities on the ground that really need to be dealt with in the prudential order. Now, the sons and daughters of Abraham, mm-hmm. By natural biological descent, are beloved on account of the patriarchs. This is a biblical teaching. St. Paul echoes this, of course, in the book of Romans. And we believe as Catholics, as Christians, that they have a role to play in the outworking of God's plan of salvation for the whole world. And we regard the Hebrews and Judaism also as, in a sense, elder brothers in the faith of the church. Judaism, the modern religion, is the world religion that has the most in common with the Catholic faith, right? I mean, we share, the common faith in our father Abraham and
sure.
all the prophets and the writings and so forth. And so there's a lot of commonality there, though there are some differences. And we work for reconciliation with them, as with all men. But that doesn't mean that we, you know, privilege a particular geopolitical arrangement on the globe, because the new kingdom of God is here in Christ, and as Jesus said, his kingdom is not of this world. It's not a geopolitical nation state in the Middle East that we have to somehow venerate.
William, thank you so much for your call. We hope that's helpful and explanatory for you as well. In just a moment, we're going to get to Jenny in Lawrence, Kansas. First, a quick text here from Lisa. Could you please explain the two judgments? Will souls be taken out of hell or heaven and exchanged depending on the effects of their actions at the end of time? And why two judgments if God knows everything and can see all of time and all scenarios depending on our free will?
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. So there's a particular judgment and a general judgment. The particular judgment is the judgment of each individual soul at the moment of his or her death.
Mm-hmm.
And that's based on God's knowledge of the record of our life, whether we be admitted immediately to the beatific vision, to purgatory, or to the pains of hell. There's a resurrection of the dead at the end of time. The righteous will be resurrected after the pattern of Christ's resurrection. And there will be a general judgment of all the living and the dead by Jesus at the end of time. What's the purpose of the general judgment if we've already had our individual souls judged by God at the moment of our death? Well, the purpose of the general judgment is that God might be vindicated in the sphere in which he was either honored or dishonored. And when you read the Psalms, when you read the more apocalyptic passages of the New Testament, one of the purposes of the general judgment is so that the martyrs and those who were persecuted for righteousness' sake will be visibly vindicated in the very eyes of those who persecuted them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just. That's just.
Okay. We hope that's helpful for you, Lisa. Thank you so much for your text. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Jenny now in Lawrence, Kansas, listening on the Catholic Radio Network. Jenny, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Father. I'm calling because I'm trying to sort of wrap my mind around something to do with the religion, and also trying to, I was hoping you could help me find some resources that I could share with my husband. I wish that my husband had this idea in his head that serving the family is serving God, serving our family, which he serves our family wonderfully. He's an amazing man on that front. But the real reason I want him to believe that is that I want him to want to have more children. So I think that, like, having that mentality would steer him in that direction, but I don't understand how to explain that other than that I know it in my heart. And so that's the first thing. And the second has to do with the belief. It sort of leads, you know, that general idea of serving the family being serving God, serving our family, but this, it would connect, and I would hope it would then lead to him believing that, you know, having more children, as in serving our family in that regard, would be serving God as well.
Jenny, okay. our phone screener said something a little more concrete regarding a possible vasectomy. Could you go into that briefly?
Yes. Oh, he wants to have a vasectomy.
Okay, it's pretty brief.
And I told him, he's not doing it because, I, you know, he believes what I'm saying, which is that that's a family decision, and I'm not on board. So he's not doing that.
Okay.
I don't think, but he wants to, and he has wanted to.
Okay. I've got a lot to say, and I appreciate the call quite a lot. First of all, I think you asked for some resources, and I'm going to give you some resources, and then I'm going to talk about them a little bit.
Okay.
I'm not trying to toot my own horn here, but I wrote a book about all this stuff, all right? And I think I answer every question in extraordinary depth. And the book is called The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. My name is, I'm not a father. I am a father, but I'm not a priest. You said, thank you, Father. I'm actually just Dave. My name's David Anders. EWTN Religious Catalog has this text, The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. If you get a hold of that, it's going to go into all of this stuff in great detail, The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. Another resource would be there's a lecture that I imagine is widely available online, and there are cassettes in circulation, by the moral philosopher Janet Smith called Contraception, Why Not? Contraception,
fantastic.
Why Not? Get a hold of that. Listen to Dr. Janet Smith, Contraception, Why Not? The kind of the Magna Carta on this, of course, is the encyclical by Paul VI called Humana Vitae. Humana Vitae, published it in 1968 on July 25th. And if you want a deep dive, Janet Smith edited a book called Why Humana Vitae Was Right. So those are some resources for you. The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage by David Anders, Contraception, Why Not? By Janet Smith, Humana Vitae by Pope Paul VI, and Why Humana Vitae Was Right, edited by Janet Smith. Now let's dig into the doctrine a little bit. So marriage is a good thing, right? It's a naturally good thing, and you don't have to be a Christian to be a married person. You can be two Buddhists and get married, be two atheists and get married. You bring children into the world, replenish society, love each other, support one another. It's a good thing. That's what the church calls natural marriage.
Mm-hmm.
But if we're Christians, if we're baptized people, something extra special happens when Christians get married. You know, as Christians, we're members of the body of Christ. We become Christ through our baptism. And so when Christians marry, you've got literally the members of Christ joining themselves one to another. And so that's a marriage in the supernatural order, what the church calls a sacrament. A sacrament is a sign, a symbol, accompanied by grace. And what is the sign of this marriage? What is being symbolized by the marriage of two Christians? Well, St. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, what's being symbolized is the love of Christ for his church, that he would lay down his life to bring the church to God in purity and holiness. And that's the purpose of a sacramental marriage. The purpose of a natural marriage is to replenish society through childbirth. The purpose of a sacramental marriage is to do that, but in self-sacrificial love, to bring one's spouse and children to God in holiness. and also to bear witness to the world this love of Christ in the family. And it's a very particular kind of love. It is, first of all, the kind of love that would lay down one's life, one's passions, one's desires, one's sexual appetites, for the sake of that purity of heart without which no one will see God. At the root of the church's teaching about contraception, it's not just about mechanics. It's about the kind of marital love that's characterized by a radical purity of heart, that I be able to see my spouse and myself not as objects for sexual gratification, but as transcendent objects destined to be united to God in holiness and love, in a union that will transcend sexuality, right? And there will be no sex in heaven. That's why the most radical sign of this love is consecrated virginity. In Matthew 19, Jesus said that some people even become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, and one who can accept this should accept it. The Blessed Virgin Mary and Saint Joseph had the most perfect Christian marriage, not simply because of their continence, but it was certainly symbolized by their continence, their radical purity. They never consummated their marriage. Ever virgin to death is the Blessed Virgin Mary. And yet her marriage was ultimately fruitful because it brought forth life that was the salvation of the world. And every Christian marriage imitates, to a certain extent, the purity of the Holy Family. Now, it's lawful for us to use our sexual faculties to bear children and bring them up in the love and admonition fear of the Lord for the sake of their own salvation and that of the world, but in a relationship characterized by that kind of radical purity and holiness and self-donation, love, and willing acceptance of the cross, including the cross of abstinence, which is necessary for a certain kind of prayer life. St. Paul says, come together, but then go apart so you can give yourselves to prayer. So when someone contemplates sterilization or the use of contraception, what they really have to consider is, what is the meaning of my sexuality? Why have I been given this gift? And how would my relationship with my spouse change? And it would change if I undertook an action so that by intent and design, all of my sexual activity would be intentionally sterile. And you can see at a glance that there is a world of difference between I'm willing to withhold my sexual appetites or exercise them with a willingness to embrace the good that is life. That's an entirely different action from I would like to engage in sexual union, but I will by no means accept the consequences of that. They're radically different. The acts are radically different in intent, and therefore they're radically different human acts. It's not just about the mechanics. It's about the spirit and the intent that accompanies those mechanics. So when it comes to the transcendent dignity of life, and that's really what you're getting at, just in the human domain, the most common deathbed regret is that I did not have enough children. I know Catholic families that have a lot of kids. Sometimes their non-Catholic relatives give them a hard time about it. And I encourage them, quite honestly, to turn to their non-Catholic relatives and say, which one would you like me to give back? Yeah. And then they always, no. You see? Sure. Like, at the end of the day, having children today is a great sacrifice, probably a greater sacrifice than at any other time in human history, because the way the economics skew, they're not out there working the fields anymore.
No.
You know, they're costly. And so you sometimes have to make the decision to space your births intelligently and in a moral way because you can't afford it. It is a sacrifice. But when you are on your deathbed, would you rather have a rusting Lamborghini in your garage or 8 more grandchildren?
Absolutely. Jenny, we hope that's helpful for you and your husband and all of our listeners. Thanks again for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. I'll give you our phone number one more time here, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I have a couple of great books for you right here in the studio with us that I want to tell you about. They're brand new from EWTN Publishing. And one of them is this great book, A Layman's Guide to the Liturgy of the Hours by Father Timothy Gallagher, OMV. He relies on insights from popes and saints. Father Gallagher opens your eyes to this fabulous spiritual treasury, the Liturgy of the Hours.
The other one of this is this book right here, Mother Angelica's Way of the Cross. Now, this was edited by our friend Father Joseph Mary Wolf, right here at EWTN. This book helps you make the stations a daily devotion, just like it was for our dear Mother Angelica. So do check out both of these wonderful books. First of all, A Layman's Guide to the Liturgy of the Hours, and also Mother Angelica's Way of the Cross. Both available from EWTN Publishing at EWTNRC.com. That's our religious catalog address, EWTNRC.com. Back to the phones right now. Here is Russell in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Russell, what's on your mind today?
Hi, my question is about Matthew 12:40, where Jesus said that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth while Jonah was in the whale. And so my wife and I, discussing this, I'm saying Friday to Sunday, and she's saying that's only two nights, and the Bible says three nights. So anyway, could you explain the timeline there and how that works?
Yeah, sure. So the way we reckon days in biblical time is Friday's a day, Saturday's a day, Sunday's a day.
Yeah.
That's the way they reckon the time.
Very simple. Very simple. Russell, thanks again for your call. Here now is Ed in Somerville, Massachusetts, listening there on the Station of the Cross. Hey, Ed, what's on your mind today?
Hi, guys. How you doing? I'm a revert. I guess you'd call that a revert to the Catholic faith, for a few years now. And I have time to listen to your show now because I'm retired. And, well, I have one recommendation and one question. The recommendation is for the Xavier Society for the Blind, who produces the catechism and books about the saints and many other materials in Braille and recorded format. That organization has helped me to learn so much, and also your show also has helped me to learn quite a bit.
Thank you. And what is your question?
Yes, my question is, evangelicals have told me that Ephesians verses chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, are against what Catholicism is doing because about the their anti good works.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. Well, I don't think they've read deeply enough into the book of Ephesians or the rest of the scriptures. It's interesting to quote Ephesians because Ephesians is one of the most Catholic and ecclesiological books in the whole Bible. I mean, the whole thrust of Ephesians is the idea of the inclusion of all the peoples of the earth, Jews and Gentiles, slave free, male, female alike, into the one body of Christ, which is the church, right? So that's bizarre to me that you would quote Ephesians against Catholicism. But this one passage, taken out of context, that we're justified by faith and not by works of the law, Catholics fully affirm that, 100%, provided you understand those terms correctly. And since the book of Ephesians doesn't elaborate on what those words mean, we have to go elsewhere in the New Testament to find out what they mean. And the best place to go there is to look at the book of Romans, which elaborates these concepts enormously. And it's very evident from the book of Romans what Paul has in mind. The biggest controversy in early Christianity, New Testament Christianity, was over the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God. What do you do when Gentile converts come to believe in Christ and join themselves to the church? All the earliest Christians were Jews. They were disciples of Jesus, drawn from Judea and Galilee. And they were keepers of the law, the Mosaic law. And they kept on keeping the law even after they accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And when Gentiles were added to their number, the question was, do they have to circumcise themselves like proselytes to Judaism and follow the Mosaic law? And there was a party in the early Christian church that said, yeah, they need to do this. They need to do this. And the apostles considered the matter, and we read about that consideration in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, and said, no, because the whole point of, and this is where the whole context of Ephesians comes in, the whole point of the Messianic era was that all people will now be included within the covenant promises of Christ, not simply ethnic Jews. And Paul's argument in Romans is that the promise to Abraham that he would inherit the world came long before the Mosaic law. And it was an unconditioned universal promise that his offspring would be a blessing to all nations. And that promise is fulfilled for us in Christ. So it's by faith in Christ that we are incorporated into the people of God, not by adhering to the Mosaic law, what he calls the works of the law, intending things like new moons, Sabbath day observances, circumcision, and the like. Why are those things no longer required? Well, those things were never able to bring about the righteous life that God desires. And not only those, but even the law of the Ten Commandments. Easy to see. If I hand you a legal code, that's a perfect legal code, describes an absolutely perfect moral life, and I hand it to you, and I say, here, go do this. My handing you that legal code is not going to make you righteous. The only thing that's going to actually make you righteous is a change of heart. But if you're genuinely renewed in your heart to love God and your love and love neighbor, you don't need a legal code anymore.
Right.
Because the inner principle motivating your activity is charity. And that's why ultimately the only command that constrains is love God above all things and your neighbor as yourself. But that's a love that can't be commanded. I mean, I can say to you, go, love God, love your neighbor. It won't make you do it.
Yeah.
But inward renewal, circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, that will do it. That's why faith and not works of the law saves, because it's by faith that we receive this inner renewal in the Holy Spirit, this circumcision of the heart, by which we fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law without nitpicking over the minutiae of food and circumcision and ritual observances and so forth.
Right.
So that's the meaning of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the whole New Testament. And that is, in fact, the Catholic doctrine of redemption.
Appreciate your call, Ed. Thank you for it. Let's go now to Frank in Houston, listening on Guadalupe Radio, AM 1430. Hey, Frank, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you for taking the call. Recently, I went to a funeral celebration at a Catholic place. And I had the family of the related person who died had invited me over, so I came over. And it caught my attention, and I would like to ask you about it. The priest of the first, when he first started, he was talking great things about the person who died.
Mm-hmm.
Then he assures that the person was already in heaven in the presence of God. But then, like 10 minutes later, he says that he is in like a neutral place, what they call it, limbo, and that they needed to do some prayers of like 9 days or so to get him out of there.
Okay, Frank, we are running out of time. Could we get right to your question, please?
So at the end, I was a little confused where the dead person really is, because he mentioned he was in heaven. Then
I understand, Frank. Okay. I understand. Thank you. Thank you so much for your question. So the Church teaches that at our death, we can be in one of three places, heaven, hell, or purgatory. And if you make it to purgatory, you will eventually make it to heaven. We do not know. We do not know which of those three places a soul goes. And so a priest who says, we know this person is in heaven, that priest is not speaking precisely, because we don't really know that that person is in heaven, unless God shows us in some way. However, if a person dies in the faith of the Church and in the sacraments, a Catholic, a believing Catholic, and for all that we can tell in communion with the Church, then we have a very strong hope that that person will go to heaven, either immediately or after passing through the purification of purgatory. That's why we offer prayers on behalf of the dead, especially those that die in the faith of the Church, because the Church is there for them, and the ministrations of the Church and the sacrifice of the Mass is offered for their souls, so that if they are in purgatory, they will be helped in their passage to heaven. If they're in heaven, they won't need them.
Yeah.
Absolutely. If they're in hell, they're not going to benefit from them.
Okay. And we thank you so much, Frank, for your call. We just got a text from Patty in Missoula, Montana, who just called to praise you, Dr. Andrews, and your response to that woman who called regarding the, helping her husband to be more open to life. Patty's husband, 21 years ago, had a vasectomy reversal, in large part due to the truth that he learned from Dr. Janet Smith.
Well, Dr. Janet Smith just rocks. That's all I can say.
No, absolutely. And also, Elaine just checked in via Facebook. She says that Catholic marriage and Catholic family is a radical departure from the society that we find ourselves in 2019. It is totally different.
Well, I couldn't agree more. Today, in the secular world, you can go
marry a houseplant if you want to.
Pretty much.
But not in the Catholic Church.
No, absolutely.
We like houseplants, but not in marriage.
That's right. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my
Thanks,
friend.
Thanks, Tom.
We do the radio program each and every Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. Of course, it's always available via podcasting. And on Sundays, we play the best of Call to Communion at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. On behalf of our great team here, Michael Birchfield, Ryan Penny, and Jeff Burson, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. We thank you so much for joining us here on EWTN's Call to Communion. We'll see you next time. God bless.